At this time, I'd like you to get your Bibles again, and let's turn together as a congregation to the book of Genesis and to the 23rd chapter this morning. We do come back into our study of the book of Genesis together as a congregation, but it's been a blessed time in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to encourage you that though the intent was to finish through chapter 2 last Lord's Day morning, Jason didn't quite get chapter 2 finished, and so he's going to be preaching that last segment of chapter 2 this evening. And so I would encourage you to come out for that final installment of the study of the book of 1 Corinthians, at least at this point, up to the end of chapter 2 this evening. But this morning we come to chapter 23 in the book of Genesis. And let's have that before us and follow along as I read Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, this is your word, and we need the working of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds and to give us ears to hear the message that you have for us this morning. And so please be with us, enable us to grasp what you would desire us to know from your word this morning. And may we come to understand it, and may we come to live in light of it. for your glory and for the glory of Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. In my study this past week, I found it interesting that the various commentators that have written on the book of Genesis were going back and forth trying to figure out what this passage is about. What is the main point of this passage? Noting that Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife, and we have to appreciate this, it was his beloved wife of over 100 years, has died. Some argue that this passage is therefore all about Sarah's death. And yet, as Calvin observed, Moses relates the death of Sarah, who was Abraham's wife for over 100 years, in a single word. That word found in verse 2, and Sarah died. And then the rest of the passage is about Abraham's negotiations with the Hittites over a place to bury her. Still further, interestingly enough, there's only one reference to God in the entire passage. Now, one reference to God is when the Hittites refer to Abraham as a prince of God in verse 6. And because of that, some have suggested that this is simply a historical record of a secular commercial transaction. And then, to quote one commentator, with no hint of any theological intention. And so the questions that are before us as we come into chapter 23 of Genesis, and really these questions are not unlike many other Bible passages, are questions like, well, what am I to get out of this? What does God want me to understand from this passage? I mean, how does this actually apply to me and my life? Why is this passage in the Bible? And what is its point? Well, those are very important questions. I think those are the kinds of questions we need to be asking when we come to the Scriptures. And the answer that's provided in this passage is actually absolutely vital for us to grasp as believers. And I think it's a very helpful answer for our Christian lives in general, because we are shown here, and I have this in the notes in the introduction, we are shown in this passage how the big and the grand covenant promises of God and how theology actually interfaces with the very practical and very personal issues of life. You see, I think we often feel that there is a disconnect between the message of the Bible and the actual lives we live. And I don't mean at the level of those huge and eternal, ultimate questions. In other words, I think most believers are pretty solid on the question of whether there's a God or not, on the question of the fact that we are actually sinners before Him, out of fellowship with Him, and that we need, and that there is only one Savior, one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, that Jesus is that only Savior. I don't mean at that level. But I think it's at the level of our families and at the level of our relationships and at the level of our jobs and the day in and day out living of our lives that we sense the disconnect. How does all this theology actually affect how I live in the here and now? How does my faith actually find traction in the details of my life? Well, that's the beauty, I think, of this passage. And that's the answer to what the main theme and message of this chapter is. Through the real life situation of a widower seeking a burial place for his beloved wife. Abraham trying to secure a place to bury Sarah. We see the God of promise caring for him in the details of his everyday life, while at the same time fulfilling those grand promises that he has made concerning eternal salvation. And therefore, I want us to begin considering first off this morning the details of life. The details of life, because each of us live a life that is very different from the other. We are all at any given time going through things that are very personal to us, that consume our hearts and our minds, as well as our time and even our resources. The loss of a loved one. Children going off to college or getting married. We might be interacting with family members who have failing marriages, or family members who are in some kind of crisis. We can be dealing with our own diminished health, the need for a new job, whatever trial or triumph. And here before us in Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of Abraham mourning the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. As mentioned, they have been married well over 100 years. And as we've been seeing in our study of the book of Genesis, many of those years had been very hard, and they were full of trials. So it wasn't at all a perfect marriage. In fact, none are. But this was his marriage, and this was his wife, and now she has died. And even though Abraham had a very unique relationship with God, Abraham had been raised up by God to be and to play a very special part of God's plan of salvation, this didn't mean that Abraham was somehow immune from the hard situations of life that are actually common to all men. Didn't mean that he was immune from the pains that each of us feel uniquely and personally, which are in fact inevitable in a fallen world. Indeed, after all this time of walking with God, we find Abraham here in this chapter, and here's the first subpoint to fill in, we find him a stranger and a widower. A stranger and a widower. I think that the way that we meet Abraham here at the beginning of chapter 23 could be viewed as one of the most desperate conditions that a person could be in. I mean, I by God's mercy at this point in my life, I personally know neither condition experientially. But there are people, and there are some of you even sitting in this room right now, that know one or the other of these plights very intimately. You are a stranger in a strange land, or your life partner has died. And living each day is frankly hard. Indeed, both conditions, I think, could be summarized by maybe one single word, and that word would be loneliness. And here is Abraham. He is both a stranger in a strange land, and now he is without Sarah. And whether or not the impact of his reality has really sunk in, he is in a bad place. And we read here in verse 2, that he is mourning and he is weeping over the loss of his wife. But as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, for everything there is a season. There is a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to build up. There's a time to gather stones together. There's a time to seek. And in verse 3, Abraham rises up from weeping and mourning, and he goes to the inhabitants of the land that he is in, the Hittites, and he asks them to be able to buy some property so that he can bury Sarah. Now, I don't know how your Bible translation translates it there. The ESV says that he asks them to give him property, but when he asks them to give him property, he is asking them that he could buy it. And that's confirmed if you look at the end of verse 9 where Abraham says, for the full price, let him give it to me. That's the same word as in verse 3. In fact, we still talk like that today. You go to a car lot, you're negotiating with the car salesman, and the car salesman says to you what? Okay, I'll give it to you for $10,000. We talk like that. And that word in Hebrew, just like the word in English, the word give, it can go both ways. And it's being used in a very nuanced way throughout this passage. In fact, what's recorded before us here in the bulk of this passage is an ancient business negotiation with clear markers throughout that tell us that there is a back and forth bartering that's going on. And you can see this, and it's marked out because each side's counteroffer is marked by the phrase, hear me, or hear us, or listen to me. That's when you know the new offer's coming from the other side. Until there's a final agreement made. And I'd like us to work through it briefly as we transition to the next subpoint, and that is seeing Abraham as a prince and a lord. A prince and a lord. Verses 3 and 4 begin the negotiations. I'd like you to be looking in your Bible and see this. With Abraham asking the Hittites for the privilege of buying a burial place. And notice that he acknowledges that he is a sojourner and foreigner. And by acknowledging that, what he's acknowledging is that he actually has no right to own land among them. But he's pleading for mercy to that rule. And he's pleading for mercy to that rule on account of his wife's passing away, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verses 5 and 6 is the first counter from the Hittites, and they basically seem very kind. And they nicely tell him that they will not sell him the land, but that he can bury Sarah in one of their tombs. And it's stated fairly clearly in verse 6 that the tomb will stay in the possession of the Hittite who owns it. None of us will withhold from you his tomb. Verses 7 through 9 record Abraham's thankful counter response to this generous proposal. But these verses also show that Abraham has actually done his homework. He has a specific cave in mind that he would like to purchase so that he can bury Sarah in it and that he could keep it in perpetuity. And since they have acknowledged his reputation and his standing as a prince with God, he moves the negotiation forward, and he says basically, and I'm simply paraphrasing it here. He says basically, thank you for being sensitive to my situation and the offer to allow me to bury my wife out of my sight in one of your tombs, but I would like to bury her in my own tomb. And there is a specific tomb that I have in mind, and I am willing to pay full price for it. Could you ask Ephron to sell it to me for full price? In this offer, though, Abraham has made himself vulnerable because he has basically admitted and acknowledged and made known that he wants a specific tomb and that he is willing to pay full price for it. In fact, he'll pay whatever price is named for it. And so what we see in verses 10 and 11 is Ephron basically taking advantage of Abraham's situation and the fact that he's already said that he'll pay whatever price for the tomb. And so Ephron, knowing he has Abraham, says, sure, I'll sell you the cave as part of the field. Ephron's introduced a whole new thing here in the negotiations. Abraham's trying to get a cave. Ephron says, I know you want that cave so bad you'd buy the whole field. So I'll sell you the cave as part of the field. So buy the field from me and you'll have the cave that's in it. Again, Ephron is now saying to him, the only way that you can have the cave is to buy the whole field. He's taking advantage of Abraham. There's nothing new under the sun. If you've ever been involved with the burial process of a loved one, there's often pressure put on you because you're in that vulnerable position. Not saying that all morticians and mortuaries are wrong and follow this course, but I've had it happen personally where they know that you're in a vulnerable position and they go for money. And that's what we're seeing here with Ephron. Verses 12 and 13 record, keep looking there, Abraham's acceptance of this new deal. And he is basically saying, okay, I'll buy the whole thing, the field and the cave. Name your price. And finally, in verses 14 and 15, Ephron moves in to close the deal. And from what we can tell, he names a super high price. But with all the niceties and the fluff of a professional salesman. Okay, my Lord, listen to me. Go ahead and bury your wife, because really, what's a field that's only worth like a few hundred thousand dollars for men like you and me? And then, please follow along, we read in verse 16 and following, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, in a moment, I want us to consider why all of this detail in these final verses? Why all this technical detail about Abraham's ownership in the final verses? But before that, I want us to think about and really take serious whether or not this would have been a test to Abraham's faith, or even reading this, this is a test to our own faith. In other words, didn't God promise this very land to Abraham? Didn't God tell him already by covenant that this was going to be his? In fact, God did promise this very land to Abraham, and God had told him that it would become his possession. And so here, at the point of arguably the greatest sorrow and trial of Abraham's whole life, Abraham is a stranger and he is a widower. It could seem very much to him as if God has not made good on his promise. Abraham has been walking with God at this point longer than most of us in this room have been alive. It was 62 years earlier that he had left his homeland, which is really in the area of modern-day Iraq. 62 years earlier, Abraham had left his homeland, where he had land, and now when it counted most, now when he seems to need it the most, where was the God of promise? Where was the God who promised him this land? I mean, what good is it to be called and recognized as a prince of God or to be acknowledged as a respected man? You are a lord. When the reality of being a sojourner and foreigner and widower is smacking you in the face. 62 years. And he doesn't even have a place to bury his wife. His life partner of over 100 years has just died. He's weeping for her. He is a stranger in a strange land. And he's left to himself to negotiate for a small parcel of land that God said he was going to give him. A very basic need. I mean, one of those unavoidable, practical things of life. And so we might ask, how has his faith actually really helped him? How does all the walking with God and all the theology he has learned along the way actually make a difference in his life? Or does it? Well, actually, that walking with God all those years, and all that theology does make a difference. And it made the difference in this instance. And as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, we need to learn. I'm talking us in this room. We need to learn to walk by faith as Abraham did. Dealing with the details of life while, and this brings us to that second point, while trusting in the promises of God. I've reproduced a major portion of Hebrews chapter 11 for you this morning in your bulletin. It skips a few verses, but the crux is here. Notice, and I'd like you to listen as I read or follow along as I read. We read here in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Congregation, do you see that all that walking with God and learning of Him and His ways has made Abraham actually strong in his faith? It has not made him weak and doubting. That theology that he learned over the years has not brought into question, and it hasn't been brought into question in the hard days of his sojourning and now in his widowerhood. But it's actually what is upholding him at this point. You see, Abraham knew God, and he knew that God was faithful to his promises. That was what God had demonstrated to him throughout his life. And what God had shown him and what God had made so clear to Abraham is, and this is what we need to learn as well, what God had made so clear to Abraham is that he wasn't just a stranger, an exile in a foreign land. He was a stranger and exile on earth. God had invaded his life in the most dramatic way. And God had reoriented it to be now lived in light of eternity. It wasn't being lived in a way that's hamstrung by the things of this life. And so no matter what happened with a field or a cave or land somewhere, Abraham was actually living for a better country and a heavenly one. A better country, a heavenly one. Abraham came to the Hittites and he acknowledged to them. We read it right there, his own words. He acknowledged that he was a sojourner and foreigner, which Hebrews tells us that people who speak like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's what Abraham was seeking. That's what he meant when he said, I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien. I'm looking for a better country, a heavenly one. It's not that he, and I hope we can grasp this, it's not that Abraham didn't care about his wife or a proper burial place for her. Notice it's actually the contrary to that that's true. He negotiated extensively with the Hittites for a place to bury her. In other words, his heavenly mindedness did not make him of no earthly good, as some people think. It was just the opposite. His heavenly mindedness enabled him to live responsibly in this life. It gave him the strength to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He wept for his wife when she died, but he knew, Abraham knew, she would live again. We have firm proof. He was a believer in the resurrection. We know that from the very last chapter. Romans, Paul tells us that if that knife would have gone into his son, he knew God would raise him from the dead. Abraham believed he would see his wife again. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so he got up and he continued on. He knew that this was not all that there is. He was living life. This life was part of his whole existence. Part of his whole reality had been that he was living for a better country. He was living for a heavenly one. And yet this does not mean, and I hope we can also grasp this does not mean at all that our faith is just all pie in the sky. It has nothing to do with this life. Indeed, this passage is a clear manifestation of, and the final thing we'll consider this morning, it's a clear manifestation of the already but not yet. The already, but not yet. There's a clear message of the beginning of fulfillment that's being conveyed by this chapter. Back in chapter 12, God had called Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. And he promised that he would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. This was the promise. I go to the land of Canaan and I will give it to your descendants. In fact, this is chapter 23, back in chapter 15, verse 7, God specifically said, I have brought you out of your former land so that I can give to you this land, Canaan, as your possession. The exact words. This is going to become your possession. Well, our chapter begins and ends. Verse 2 and verse 19, with clear references to the fact that all of this was now happening in the land of Canaan. And all the haggling for the burial place and all the overt detail and the final technical verbiage of the last few verses of the chapter is to emphasize the point that Abraham is now the rightful owner of a plot of land in Canaan. It is no longer just a promise. It has started to become a reality. That promise is actually beginning to be fulfilled. In fact, look at verses 17 and 18 again of our passage. So the field of Ephron of Machpelah, or in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession. It's the exact word God used when he promised him that I will give this to you as your possession. So, a question at this point. Does Abraham, coming into this one field, does Abraham possess yet the entire land of Canaan? Was Abraham now the possessor of the entire land of Canaan? No. But he has come into the possession of some of it. God is already beginning to fulfill his promise, but he has not yet fully done so. Because this would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the whole world, not just some land called Canaan. And that is where Abraham's faith rested. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. They died believing. Not having received in full measure the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So what does this mean for your faith? What does this mean? How do we apply this? How do we take this? And what does this mean for our lives and our faith? Let me give you a couple of suggestions this morning. It means, first of all, that looking for the full fulfillment of God's promises in this life, or looking for no fulfillment, are both wrong. To either look for the full fulfillment or no fulfillment of God's promise in this life, those are both wrong. There will be some fulfillment in this life, and there will be a full fulfillment in the next. There is an already but not yet about the Christian life. For instance, God has promised through Jesus Christ and His Spirit, listen to this, to deliver us from our sin. God has promised that through Jesus Christ and His Spirit, He will deliver us fully from our sin, both from the penalty of it and from the power of it. If one is in Christ, that absolutely means that you will never see damnation for your sin. If you are in Christ, because of God's promise, you will never see, absolutely never see damnation for your sin. In fact, you will see complete freedom from it, both its penalty and its power. But here's the thing. Those promises do not mean then that you will never suffer repercussions for your sins in this life, or that you can't suffer repercussions for your sins in this life. That's not what the promise involves. Full deliverance from the repercussions and ramifications of your sin in this life, that is not what the promise is. The promise is full deliverance, but it wasn't specifically in this life. Nor does it mean that you will be perfected fully in this life and never sin again. You will be completely holy. You will be sinless one day. That's the promise. But it doesn't mean it's going to happen in this life. But it does mean that we will begin to experience. In this life, we will begin to experience the blessings and God's kindness in this life. And it does mean that we will progressively begin to be sanctified. And we will sin less in this life. And God begins to do this work in us in the most ordinary and everyday kind of ways. How do you think that He's going to bring about the promises in your life today? How do you think He's going to begin to fulfill those promises in your life? He does it in the most ordinary and everyday kind of ways. He uses trials. He uses hard times. He uses loneliness. He uses struggle. He uses joys and triumphs. He uses afflictions to begin to fulfill His promises in our lives. Did you notice that God didn't bring Abraham into possession of this piece of land by coming down and just zapping the Hittites? He didn't tell Abraham, "You go in there and you claim it. Go do a miracle for it." No, He brought Abraham into possession of this piece of land by a very ordinary and common means. How did he get it? Abraham negotiated for it. In fact, he had put in time doing his homework for it. He paid full price for it. And he never doubted the promises of God throughout this process. In other words, the questioning that often invades our hearts and minds was not in Abraham's at this point. Because he knew God and he knew Him to be faithful to His promises. All that walking with God for 62 years. All that he learned about who God was and what He does and how He is faithful to His promises actually made an impact in his life when it counted most. You see, if we could learn that there are realities that we have to face in this life because we are humans living in a fallen world. And if we will learn that just because we are Christians, that doesn't mean that we have a get out of jail free card. That somehow we are going to be immune from the hard things of life. Where is that in the Bible? Why is that theology pervaded the church? It was not true in our father Abraham. Just because, and if we could learn this, if we could just learn that just because we experience trials and afflictions in this life, that doesn't mean that God is not true. It doesn't mean that God is not true to His promises. Actually, those are calls to us to walk by faith in those promises, realizing that there is a better country that we are seeking. That there's a sinless life beyond this one. As we walk in this already but not yet time. because the big and grand promises of God are being, they actually are being worked out through the personal and practical issues of our lives. And therefore, don't doubt. Don't doubt God and His love and His promise, but in God's grace, in faith, rise up, as Abraham did from his mourning. You rise up and you deal with the matters of this life, even as you are looking forward by faith to the next. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Abraham, and we thank you for giving a record of his life, but particularly of your work in his life. And we thank you, O God, for that eternal perspective, to look down and see how you were with him and you were fulfilling your promises to him. Lord, enable us to learn to walk in this life, to know that tension of the now and the not yet, the already but not yet, and we pray that you will help us to walk by faith and not by sight. May we see ourselves and understand ourselves as true exiles and sojourners on this earth, that this world is not our ultimate home. And may our lives reflect that reality, and less a reality that says that this is all that there is. And so, Father, please bring us to consistency in life, in light of the truth of your word concerning us and the true nature of our lives in this world. Make us responsible here, even while we long for that better country, the heavenly one that you've promised to us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.